My wife informs me that I have this habit of dropping my voice, so I'm going to hopefully speak loud enough for everyone to hear and not put undue pressure on Jonathan to adjust the volume. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. For those of you who are note takers, I've got a title. It's not in the bulletin, but I've got a title for you for today's message. Are you ready?
Yes.
Have you no shame? That's the title of today's message. And I'm going to explain to you why as we go along. Have you ever gone to the store? It's crowded and someone bumps into you and all they say is a perfunctory, "Sorry." Or how about this? Moms, you can relate to this. You're cleaning the house and you find a dried up pizza crust or a half-eaten apple stuffed behind the couch. And you're mad. So when you confront the family at dinner, one of the kids mumbles, "Sorry," rather insincerely. Or worse yet, this is the worst of all. You drive your car to the store. Someone pulls in next to you. They get out of the car, and their car door bumps yours, leaving a dent and a scuff of paint, and they walk off without even acknowledging what they've done. And if you were to call after them, "Hey, look what you just did," they stop and they say, "Hey, it's your fault. You were parking too close to the line." I bring up these humorous examples to illustrate a point. We live in a time when the culture has done everything it can to eliminate the concept of personal guilt. Modern man doesn't think there's anything for which a person needs to feel guilty or sorry. But today's passage deals with true guilt and forgiveness. So if you would, please stand with me as I read this brief but poignant passage. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please open our ears and our understanding to hear the message we are about to receive. And may we take it truly to heart. And may the words of my mouth and these meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. This is a psalm about forgiveness, the forgiveness we receive from God. I have 3 points, and I'm going to give them to you right now. Even though I hate doing that. I feel like it steals my thunder. You're going to hear them and you're going to think, oh, I can just check out now. But I don't want you to. I want you to just follow along my train of thought. So here are the 3 points. Number one, in order to receive forgiveness, we must first admit that we've done something wrong. The second point is, in order to receive forgiveness, we must actually confess our sins. And the third point is, in order to receive forgiveness, we must extend forgiveness to others. Instead of the insincere interjections that we all use, we all hear, such as, sorry, instead of the constant attempts to justify ourselves, our thoughts and actions, instead of the lame excuses such as, I'm only human, everyone makes mistakes, in order to truly receive forgiveness, we must first admit that we've actually sinned or done something wrong. But as humans, we hate to feel bad, don't we? We do anything we can to get rid of those bad feelings, sometimes at the expense of bringing about real healing or resolution of the problem. We settle for nominal peace when what is really needed is reconciliation. So my first point again is that in order to receive true forgiveness, we must first acknowledge that we've done something wrong. Okay. So we admit that we've committed an offense. But who have we sinned against? Well, I'm reminded of Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, where David says this, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O Lord, you only I have sinned. Now, we all know the story of David committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranging to have her husband Uriah murdered in order to cover his tracks. At first, he thought that he had succeeded until Nathan, who happened to be David's personal prophet, came to him and using a parable showed David that thou art the man. In Psalm 51, which was a result of that confrontation, David confesses that his sin, however heinous, against Uriah and Bathsheba was really a sin against God himself. His commission of murder was against the holy law of God and was an insult to all that God had done for David personally. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we have Martin Luther. Last week, I was reading R.C. Sproul's book on Romans with my father-in-law, and Sproul tells how Luther was so obsessed with his own sin that he went to confession every single day and spent 1 to 2 hours begging God for forgiveness. Why did he do that? Well, before becoming a monk, Martin Luther had been a law student. And because he knew the law, he understood that if the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he knew that he must be sinning daily, because whenever he committed the least act that demonstrated his failure to keep God's greatest commandment, he was violating God's law. The result was that he was incredibly racked with guilt. I think that many of us can relate to having, either now or at some point, a continuous feeling of guilt in our lives. And if that describes you, just stick with me. The first two verses of Psalm 32 are what we've learned is called parallelism. Now, what they are is they're two statements that say the same thing in slightly different ways in order to convey a fuller sense of what is being described. So from that, we can see that having one's transgressions or sin forgiven is the same thing as being someone against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. How many of us, when we forgive someone, actually treat that person as if the offense is forgotten or that it never took place at all? That's what David is saying here in these first two verses. The one who is forgiven by the Lord has no residual blame or guilt. God is not holding back his forgiveness. His forgiveness is complete and total. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 say, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." One reason why this is so true is that according to Psalm 32, the forgiven person does not have any deceit in their spirit. So what exactly does that mean, having no deceit in your spirit? Well, it means full disclosure. The forgiven one has not minimized or obfuscated his or her blame and guilt. They haven't made excuses or made someone else partly to blame for the offense. They haven't said, "Sorry, God, I guess I made a mistake." Instead, they've taken full responsibility for their sin. And here is where my second point comes in, that in order to receive forgiveness, we must actually confess our sin. So let me ask you this. Is that you? Do you regularly confess your sins to God without making excuses? If so, then you experience the same level of assurance that David is writing about in Psalm 32. But on the other hand, let me ask you some other things. Do you ever feel like God is miles away when you pray? Do you ever wonder why you can get through the day without giving God much thought at all? When you do pray, does it just consist of shooting little arrow prayers up to heaven once in a while, like especially when we're desperate? If we're honest with ourselves, we might be experiencing very little peace in our life. And it might be because we have sins that are unconfessed. Well, what are the results of unconfessed sin? I can think of at least two consequences. First of all, the obvious one, there's separation from God. Now, let me put your mind at ease, okay? Does that mean that if we have any unconfessed sin in our life, even if we're a Christian, that we may somehow lose our salvation? No, that's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which to go on with unconfessed sin places a barrier between us and the Lord, especially if His Holy Spirit is convicting us of something and we fail to address it. Some of us may be experiencing hardness of heart, a lack of sensitivity to the power of God in our life, a lack of desire for reading the Scriptures, or maybe seeing very little fruit or any lasting change in our life over time. And it may very well be that we've allowed the light of God's truth, we've failed to allow it to shine in our heart and see where we've offended our Heavenly Father. Like David, after Uriah was killed, we can actually fool ourselves with an attitude that says, "I'm cool, I'm good, everything's fine, no worries." Well, think again. That indifference is not good. A second consequence of unconfessed sin can be physical manifestations, as many doctors and people in the health world know. It applies to Christians as well as non-Christians. In fact, in verse 4 of Psalm 32, David says this, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Think of a plant. It gets dehydrated and starts to wilt. I have one in my basement office. It's kind of like that. If it doesn't get water, it'll stop flowering or it'll stop producing fruit, but eventually it'll turn brown and die. When David says that day and night your hand was upon me, I think he was also alluding to a loss of sleep, because he specifically mentions in the nighttime. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Now, there are a lot of things which can crush our spirit, but unconfessed sin is one of the main ones. There are numerous medical studies which correlate guilt with physical and emotional ailments, such as depression, chronic low back pain, joint complaints, and an inability to sleep, just to name a few. But I want to assure you, I'm not bringing this up just to give you a simple how to restore your health in three easy steps. That's not what I'm saying. The message here is about our relationship with God and with other people. Again, as verse 4 says, "For day and night your hand was upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David is describing the conviction that comes from the Spirit of God. Sometimes when we're guilty, God does things to get our attention. Have you ever noticed how at times it seems that nothing's going right? You can't really explain it, but deep down you feel depressed or discouraged. You feel like perhaps the dried up plant that David is describing here in the psalm. Maybe, just maybe, it's because we have unconfessed sin in our life. You know, God loves his own children so much that he doesn't allow us to get away with sin. He brings it to our attention. And it may be that when we experience these things, it's just God trying to get our attention. Look at it this way. Have you ever considered that the act of confession is actually a gift of grace? God doesn't have to bother with us, you know. He could just let us wallow in our sin and misery and bad relationships. But when a human parent loves a child, he doesn't allow the child to ignore his wrongdoings, does he? God loves us even more than that. He wants us to face the worst so that we can know his best in our lives. And frankly, this is the message of the gospel. Through Adam, all of mankind is guilty of sin. Our sin is against God and his perfect standards, but his justice demands that we be perfect if he is to accept us. But we're incapable of that perfection. And that's why Jesus came as a substitute and took our sins onto himself by dying on the cross. What he requires is that we confess our sin and place our trust in the finished work of Christ. He does this to save us and to make us his children. But it doesn't end there. He also continues to save us after we trust in Christ, so that he can transform us to become like himself, loving, honest, thinking of others more than oneself. Think of the gifts of the Spirit. But Christ also requires something else, and that's the subject of my third point. However, I've got to make a confession here. All right? This third point is not found directly in Psalm 32. But it's a natural outflow of the words of Jesus found in Matthew 6, 14 to 15. We must forgive others when they sin against us. In Matthew, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, Jesus didn't just command this. He actually demonstrated it for us when he said on the cross, as he was nailed there, suffering, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." That's what God is asking of us. Forgiveness is extending pardon to another person. God has extended pardon to us through Jesus' blood, and he expects us to do the same thing to others who have sinned against us. Now, I'm sure we've all heard stories of atrocities committed against someone where years later, the victim forgives the perpetrator. Sometimes the offense has resulted in the death of a loved one, either accidentally or purposefully. Take, for example, Corrie Ten Boom, who was the Dutch woman who, with her family, spent years in a concentration camp because she and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. She lost her father and her sister Betsy in that ordeal. But years later, she was speaking, I think it was at a church group, when she encountered the very guard who was responsible for her sister's death. And he came up to her and asked her for forgiveness. And she gave it. She didn't want to, but she was reminded of how much she had been forgiven by God. Many of us will remember an important principle that R.C. Sproul Jr. taught us, which he referred to as the, Charles, I know you remember this, the R.C. Sproul Jr. principle of hermeneutics, which says this: whenever you look into Scripture and you see people doing really bad things, instead of saying, "How could they do that?" instead, ask God to show you how you are just like them. My wife Liz and I have been married for almost 44 years. And one of her biggest complaints against me, and I've got to tell you, it's totally justified. One of her biggest complaints against me is how slow I am to confess whenever we have a disagreement. I frequently come across as if I've done nothing wrong. My pride gets in the way of my jumping at the opportunity to be the first one to confess that I've sinned. Why is that? Is it because I think I'm too good to have sinned? Is it because I justify my own sin because I perceive that she's sinned against me? Or is it embarrassment, again, as the result of my stubborn pride? The truth is that it's almost always every one of those three reasons. Is that true of you as well? Now, I know we often hear preachers get up here and they say at some point in a message that they're preaching not so much for the congregation, but just as much to themselves. But I got to tell you, in this case, it's true. I am preaching to myself. I stand here before you as a man with many faults and sins, and my wife and my children are the victims of most of them. I am all too often too slow to confess and repent. Yesterday, Liz and I were driving and we were listening to a podcast in which the person told about some extremely unfair and harsh discipline that they suffered as a child. In fact, they were abused. And I found myself getting angry for that person at his father. That is, until I remembered how many times that I, as a father, have been guilty of being too harsh in the discipline that I have invoked on my children. I've been guilty of spanking my children in anger, and I stand here ashamed to admit it. Last year, a man who thousands of Christians have revered as a champion in defending the faith passed away. I'm sure you've all heard the name, Ravi Zacharias. It's come out that he actually was leading a double life. And I'm not saying this is gossip because the evidence is coming in. He was leading a double life, guilty of exploiting and victimizing dozens of women sexually. Our natural reaction is to condemn him, to throw his ministry away, and I admit there is no justification for what he's alleged to have done. But then I have to stop and remember, and we should all remember, our own lusts, our own hypocrisy. I confess to you that I am like the horse or mule described in verse 9. And kids, in your packet, if you wondered why there was a horse to color on the back page, that's why. It's from verse 9. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The word picture here is one of stubbornness. We're not to be like that. We are to be quick to confess our sins and seek reconciliation, first with God, but second with those around us. Do we somehow believe that we'll actually get to the point this side of heaven where we can go through life without ever sinning? Well, the truth is, we can't. We're all sinners. We'll always be prone to sin. Remember the line in the hymn, and I think we're going to sing it at the end, "Come thou fount of every blessing." One of my favorite hymns. And I love the line that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Examine your own life and see if there's unconfessed sin. Confess it to God, and confess it to the one you've sinned against. If you're bitter because someone has sinned against you, extend to them grace. You know, they may not even be aware that they've sinned against you. Instead of harboring bitterness against that person, pray for them. Release it, the sin, and release them to God, and trust God to bring it to their attention. Trust him to work in their life just as he's working in your life. And let this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speak truth into your heart as well. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because of the ministry of Christ's reconciliation, we who belong to Christ can come and share with one another at this table, which he set before us. It's a reminder of the amazing grace that we have with his forgiveness. The fact that we come every week is a reminder that day to day, we can freely confess our sin because of his glorious work on the cross. On the cross for you. And that we can learn to trust him. Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 32 state the following. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. For this is not a table of morbid self-examination like Martin Luther experienced, but it's a table of gladness and rejoicing because we do not bear the weight of our sin any longer. We truly can say that we have no shame any longer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We acknowledge to you, Lord, that we are all sinners in varying degrees, but either way, we have broken the standard of your divine call on our life. We ask your forgiveness. We ask for restoration. We ask for full reconciliation with you and with one another. And we are grateful that in Christ we have it. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you have done on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen.